Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. The Bible says that I believe it, and that settles it. Heard that one? Used that one? I was a young pastor teaching through the Bible for the first time, and I was, I don't know, second or third week in the study. It was in Genesis 2, and I was talking about young earth and old earth and gap theory and ways to reconcile that the universe appears ancient, but Scripture says that it's a few thousand years old. And I got pretty good and tangled up in my own verbiage, if I'm honest. After the study, a dear senior sister grabbed a hold of my elbow and she said, "Young man, listen to an old woman. You don't need to make the Bible complicated. The Bible says it, just believe it, and that settles it." Except I don't buy it. I mean, that particular night, my sister and the Lord probably had a point. Looking back, I probably was not looking to teach or educate so much as impress. The whole thing was new. I was scared. That's always a bad thing. But this idea that we're never supposed to wrestle with the Word of God, just shut up and believe what's put in front of you. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I don't buy it because, ironically enough, the Bible doesn't say it. Roman Catholic priests I grew up with, they said it. They said it a lot. Going to CCD class, serving at Mass. They used to say things like that a lot, especially to little Patty Farrell, who had 1,001 questions. "You just need to believe it." "Why?" "The Pope says so." "Well, how does he know?" "Well, God told him." "They talk." "Well, how do we know?" "Because he's the Pope. Now stop asking questions and get ready for Mass." Except the Bible never says that either, which means God never said it. God never says, "Shut up and just believe what you're told." God says the opposite of that, actually. He says the opposite of that repeatedly. He tells us to test all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He says, "Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you," which presumes that we've studied to show ourselves approved, that we know the reason. He commends the Bereans in Acts 17:11. The Bereans more noble than the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind and still searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether what they were being told was true. Now, we're called to have faith. Talked about that most of last Sunday. Called to have faith. But what is faith? You know the answer. It's evidence of things unseen. We're not called to blind faith. Blind faith is dopiness. Blind faith is foolhardiness. We're called to reasonable faith, reasoned faith. Example, when Jesus came, he didn't say, "I'm the Messiah, just trust me." No, actually what he said in so many words is, "I'm the Messiah, but don't take my word for it, test me. See if I fulfill prophecy. Check out my genealogy. Am I a descendant of David? If I'm the Messiah, I'm supposed to be. Consider my ancestry. If I'm the Messiah, my parents weren't married. In fact, my parents, I'm born of a virgin. You've heard the rumors about me. If I'm Messiah, I should be able to prove my identity. I should be able to do miracles. I should do specific miracles, healing the blind. If I'm the Messiah, well, then I should be giving you clues based on locality. Born in Bethlehem, check. A Nazarene, check. If I'm the Messiah, then we need to look and consider, where are we in history? Has Israel forfeited? Have they lost the right to administer capital punishment? Yeah, actually they have. If I'm the Messiah, what are people saying about my authority? They're saying, "We've never heard anyone teach like him." Do you really want to disqualify me on the basis of my humility? Doesn't Isaiah 53 talk about a suffering servant? And then, of course, the ultimate test of his authority, the resurrection. See, Jesus declared repeatedly that he was God, but he didn't expect anyone to blindly take his word for it. Instead, he encouraged people, dig into Scripture, see what the Bible says is supposed to be true of me, and ask yourself, look for yourself, see for yourself, hear for yourself, is what the Bible says should be true of Messiah, true for me? Do your homework. Jesus proved that he was the chosen one on the basis of what God told the world to expect. And that's the way it works. When we dig into the Word, our faith grows stronger. Wanting to see what the Bible says, wanting to understand God's intent, wanting to grasp how it all fits together, that's not weakness. That's strength, and strength begets strength. When we have the faith to look to God's Word, we come out with stronger faith because of God's Word. So if Scripture tells us to do that, and it does, if Jesus himself is an example of that, and he is, that shows the importance, the urgency, the value of searching Scripture and seeing and proving to ourselves and showing one another what is and isn't so. Agree? So if we agree on that, why do we settle so often? Why do we settle for less? Why do we settle for bumper stickers and slogans? Is when we say, well, the Bible says it and I believe it and that settles it, with the best of intentions, because I've said that before too. But if we're not careful, with the best of intentions, we make the Bible less than it is. And we make the God of the Bible less than he is. Great example of that, and by great I mean horribly disappointing, is when we come to the subject of sex. What does God think of sex? What does the Bible say about sex? As we turn back to Song of Solomon tonight, we can't avoid the subject. Not only does the Song of Solomon talk about sex, it's a big part of what Song of Solomon talks about. And we've been saying that for a few weeks now. The fact that Scripture talks about it not only gives us permission to discuss it, it makes it imperative. The fact that the Scripture talks about it makes it mandatory that we run toward the subject, not away from it. All of Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Useful, edifying, even the genealogies, even the poetry, even the love stories. We left off 2 weeks ago, 2 Solomon chapter 2, verse 7. Solomon and Shulamit, was their wedding day, specifically it was their wedding night. And the last few verses were with them in the wedding bed. And at the end of that, Shulamit says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem. She's speaking to the chorus. By extension, she's speaking to us. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What is she saying? She's saying, keep marital intimacy for the marriage bed. Reserve things that God has appointed to marriage for marriage. She's saying, be careful about getting too close to the line. Be careful about playing on the edge of a cliff. You don't want to fall over. All too often, I'll have Christians ask me, is this allowed? Is that allowed? Can Christians do that? Is it okay to do this? And what they're asking is, how close to the line can we go? And my answer is always, that's the wrong question. Why do you want to figure out how close to a cliff you can get to without falling off? Why do you want to ask, is it okay to play on the fence? Why do you want to walk a tightrope around the top of the barrier? Wouldn't it be better to see where the edge is and take another few big steps back? Kissing, touching. Why do you want to light the fires of physical attraction? Shulamit is asking us. Because once that fire is lit, it might get away from you. You don't want that. Why not? Because marital intimacy is for marriage. But see, here's where we run into trouble. Because we get that far in the conversation and someone says to us, why? Why is sex reserved for marriage? Because it is. Who says so? God says so. Where does he say so? In the Bible. The Bible says it and I believe it and that settles it. Go wash your hands for dinner. I'll say again, I don't buy it. Not if that's the best argument we can muster, because the Bible says so. That's not going to convince me if I don't already believe it. It's not going to convince the junior high and high school students over in the annex. It's not going to convince the singles in the sanctuary here tonight or listening online. And for that matter, it's not going to convince the married couples, the married people whose desire for intimacy is sometimes greater than their partner's availability. God created sex for marriage. Why? Because he did. Let's be honest. That answer isn't going to stand up to the strong pull that biology has over us. That answer isn't going to stand up to the desire that we have to escape from loneliness or from feelings of helplessness. A lot of sexual behavior has nothing to do with sex in and of itself. It's what it represents. It's control, if even for a moment. It's the illusion of intimacy, even if it is video screen thin. The point is there's pretty powerful, even primal stuff pulling us in the direction of sex. And just saying to each other, don't go there, it's not going to be enough. God says so. That settles it. It really doesn't. What it does is unleash a torrent of questions. God says so. Where does God say so? Why does God say so? How do we know God says so? How do we know that what you say is God saying so is really what God means? And how do we know that that's for today? How do we know that wasn't for a people and a place and a time like so many of the ceremonial laws? How do we know that that still applies? And telling someone, well, just have faith, doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't feed the bulldog. We need to stop it. Because those are reasonable questions. They're the questions that godly kids ask wanting to understand this stuff. And they're the questions that we ask when what we think we want is on the other side of a line. And here's my thing. They're questions that God encourages us to ask. Because he has reasons. He's not arbitrary. And he's not a sadist. God wants us to understand. Because he knows if we find ourselves in a position to reach out and take what we want and we don't understand God's heart, we don't see God's grace operating in our situation, we don't understand where God's love is in those moments, all we're going to be looking at is what feels like law. And in those moments, law will do what law does. It'll just throw gasoline on the fire and cause us to want the forbidden thing even more. I remember hearing a story of a friend who vacationed the same place every year. I might have shared the story. It was a multi-level hotel going right up to the edge of a lake. You know, the days before zoning didn't let you do that. So here's this hotel with little balconies and windows overlooking this lake. And my friend and his wife had been going there for years. Well, one year after years and years of going there, they went up to their room, their favorite room. They got the same room every year. And there was a little plaque under the wall that said, please do not fish off the balcony. And he thought to himself, that's very strange. I've been coming here for years. I've never, ever, not once seen anyone fishing off the, I mean, I guess you could, the lake is right there, but I've never seen anyone fishing off the balcony. But he opened the window and he looked out and sure enough, 10, 20, 30 people all fishing off of the balcony because they'd put in signs telling people they weren't allowed to do it. That's what rules do. They push us further across the line. Even if we're generally inclined to trust God and believe God, if all we have is a rule, we're going to decide more often than not, well, this is an exception. I love God, but this is different. I trust God, but this doesn't make sense. And God makes sense. So if this doesn't make sense, this must not be from God. This must be for another time. This is for marriage, but being engaged is like marriage. And I'm in love. I'm in a committed relationship, which is almost like being engaged, which is almost like being married. Or we can go down another line of thinking, well, it's not. There's no one else involved. It's just me alone with myself. So it's not really sex. It's just a release. I'm not hurting anyone. What's the big deal? We got to be able to answer thoughtful, reasonable questions. Questions kids ask, questions we ask, questions our friends ask. We need to be able to dig into the Bible for answers and not just club people over the head with the Bible when they ask. Need to be willing to dig into the Bible for answers. Trying to answer the question without reference to the Bible, that's foolishness. Doesn't stop schools in some parts of the country from doing it. Schools in many parts of the country teach abstinence only, but they have to deal with church and state nonsense. So they have to teach abstinence only without reference to God. And so they muster arguments. Well, abstinence is the only 100% way to avoid getting pregnant. It's the only 100% way to avoid getting STDs. Abstinence is free. Contraception costs money. They teach this in schools. Don't have sex because it costs money. Hey, if you're not having sex, then there's no chance that you're going to be used for sex or objectified. If you don't have sex, statistically, you're less likely to end up in an abusive relationship as a teenager. If you're not having sex, you're getting to know your partner as a person. And if you're not having sex, then there's no chance that you're using that for validation. Statistically, teens who don't have sex do better in school. This is abstinence-only curriculum. Every one of those arguments is true, by the way. Arguments is the wrong word. Facts. Every one of those facts is true. They're true facts. We actually live in a day and an age where you have to label facts as true. But the problem is study after study shows abstinence-only sex education does not work if the Bible isn't a part of it. I don't know about you. My experience bears that out for sure. I don't know anyone who looked at any of those facts or all of those facts and decided on the basis of those facts, no, I'm going to say no to what my mind and body really want to do. And that's like trying to stop a charging grizzly bear with a fence made of toilet paper. By the way, none of that even touches on the subject of sexual activity without a partner. Because I don't know any school anywhere that's even trying to have that conversation apart from the Bible. Usually it goes the other way. Usually part of the abstinence-only sex ed curriculum is just take care of yourself, or even you and your partner can take care of each other. And I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. But public schools are teaching this to elementary-aged kids. So we need to talk about it here. Because if we don't, we're going to be reduced to saying to kids and to each other and to ourselves, don't do that. The Bible says not to. And if the Bible says it, you better believe it. We can do better than that. Mentioned before in our study a few weeks ago, one of the best books I've encountered on the subject is Sex in a Broken World by Paul Tripp. And one of the best things that Paul Tripp says, and what I think is one of the best books, as he says, we need to look at sex through the Eden hermeneutic. What does that mean? Well, hermeneutic, that's a principle of interpretation, right? We talk about hermeneutics as how we study the Bible. What's the Eden hermeneutic? What does that mean? What it means is that the Bible begins, and for that matter, life begins. Our story begins with four words. In the beginning, God. Now pause. If you're here tonight, if you're listening online, and you're not good with that, if you haven't made up your mind about in the beginning, God, if you haven't decided what you think about the Bible or God or Jesus, that's where you need to be focusing. That's what you need to be working on. That's what you should be looking into. That's what you need to make up your mind about before anything having to do with sex or anything else. And there are good reasons to believe in God that have nothing to do with sex. There's good reasons to believe in God's Word. I'll give you just one. The Bible gives us history in advance with perfect accuracy. If you haven't made up your mind about God or the Bible, that's the conversation that I'd love to have with you. Let's get coffee. Let's have lunch. Let's hang out at the church sometime or wherever you want to meet up. Because here's the thing. If you start off having not made up your mind about God, getting too deep into, well, what is the God that I don't know if I believe in him or not say about sex, that's backwards and that's dangerous because you're going to decide it's unreasonable. If you haven't made up your mind about God, you're going to decide that what God thinks is unreasonable, which means that God is unreasonable. So I believe and follow an unreasonable God. No, just start at the start. What does God say about God? Is he who he says? What does he say about himself? And is that true? Because if it is, then reasonable and unreasonable take on whole different meanings. That's for another place. That's for coffee. That's for lunch. And I'm serious, by the way. But for tonight, in the beginning, God. Now, that's something most of us believe. That's something most of us decided along the way makes sense. What does it mean? Well, it means God exists. More than that, it means that God is at the center of all things. It means that in God, everything exists. Everything in our lives, everything we can perceive, everything in creation is from him, for him, through him, about him. It means it all revolves around his throne. And if that's true, then our lives are not about us. If everything revolves around his throne, then we are not the center of the universe. God is. You with me? It's biblical, right? God is the cause, is the creator, is the author, pick your word, of everything. So what does that make us? It makes us stewards, caretakers. On-site managers, all the way back to Adam and Eve. That was humanity's first role. God says, here's the garden. Take care of it for me. Live in it. Enjoy it. I think you're really going to like it. Be blessed by it. Just remember, it's mine. I made it. And you're thinking, oh, okay, I get where you're going, Patrick. What you're saying is God made the world. God makes the rules. His world, his rules. Well, yes and no. I mean, yes, God made the world, and therefore he gets to decide how the world operates. But that's not all we're saying when we say in the beginning God is our hermeneutic, is our principle of understanding. When we say in the beginning God, we're going back to the beginning, we're going back to the garden, and we're saying, yeah, there were rules, there were boundaries. Why were those boundaries in place? Satan said, because God's a spoil sport. Satan said, because God's a liar. Satan said the rules were stupid. The reality is that God was carving out a space where he and his creation, where God and people could live together and have fellowship. That's not arbitrary. That's not cruel. That's not, well, because I said so. That's a, you know, it's not God flexing. I can make a rule. No, God's boundary lines in the beginning and from the beginning all have their root in relationship. The boundary lines that God set up were intended to keep us in a place where we could have a relationship with our Creator. And when we stepped across the line, the thing God didn't want to happen happened. That relationship was fractured. It was damaged beyond repair, at least beyond our ability to repair. So far, so good? Okay, so let's keep going. If the boundaries that God set up were intended to promote and preserve relationship, what is that relationship? What's the relationship that God desired and desires to have with us? What does God desire from us? What is our right response to God? It's worship. Glory and praise, power and strength. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Our relationship with God has many facets. But the most basic, the most foundational relationship we have with God is the object of our praise. He's the focus of adoration. He's the one to whom we ascribe value, worth, worthship. And here's the thing about worship. It's not just a Sunday thing, and you know this. Not just a Sunday and Wednesday thing. Worship is, should be, every moment of every day. I said that wrong. Let me fix that. Worship is every moment of every day. Not should be. Is. Worship is every moment of every day. How so? Because every moment of every day, we're worshiping something, aren't we? In fact, every moment of every day, we're worshiping one of two things, God or not God. Which means every moment of every day, I'm either living out the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, making manifest the gospel, or I'm denying the gospel every moment of every day. How's that? Well, the gospel says we ran away from God, rejected God, rebelled against God, decided we didn't need God's wisdom, decided we didn't want the relationship, decided that we were able to get along just fine outside the lines. Decided we could go ski out of bounds without consequences. We broke off the relationship with predictable results. But God loved us too much to leave us there. He sent His Son. So when we finally realized how foolish and empty and eternally dead life without Him was, we'd have a way to come back. We'd have a way to go home. We'd have a way to have that relationship again. God sent His Son so that when we were ready to stop worshiping ourselves, which was getting us nowhere, we could start worshiping Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. See, whether we thought about it or not, that's what we decided. That's what we were saying when we decided to follow Jesus. When we said yes to the cross, we said, I was wrong. When we said yes to Jesus, we were admitting, I was made to worship and I need to stop worshiping me. When we said yes to Jesus, we said, oh God, save me. And I'll devote my whole life to worshiping You. Because You alone are worthy. Why is God worthy? Because He not only could save us, He did save us. When nothing else could help, when nothing else would do, when there was no other way, God made a way. is worthy. In the beginning, God created the universe, everything that is, was, will be. And he did it with one purpose. God created the universe, I believe, for one reason, to put his love on display. And in the beginning, we responded to that love with rebellion. Jesus died so that God could rewind the tape. Jesus died so that God could invite us. Hey, do you want to try that again? Do you want to slide over? Do you want to maybe step off the throne and let me back on and see how that works? Jesus died to give us a new beginning. Died so we'd be able to say, God, forgive me, dwell in me, fight for me, change me. God, love me. He did. He made a way. He satisfied his own need for justice so that there would be no hindrance, no barrier between the love God has for us and the love that he desired that we would direct toward him, loving him because he loved us, worshiping him because he's worthy. With all that we are, all that we have, heart, soul, mind, strength, bodies. If every part of us is given over to worship, that includes our physical frame. That includes our thought life, our attitudes and our actions. Everything we have, everything we are, our bodies are on that list. Our sexuality is on that list. The sexual part of who we are at any given time is glorifying God or glorifying something else. Is honoring God or is ignoring God? We don't like to think of it that way. I mean, generally speaking, we don't like to think about God and sex in, you know, the same compartment and the same idea in the same space. But that's part of the problem. Because if we aren't willing to put God and sex side by side together in the same space, it's easier to tell ourselves, well, they're not really related. One is physical and one is spiritual, and they have nothing to do with one another. Wow, is that a false dichotomy? Wow, could that be less true? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth and people, people with minds and bodies and emotions and sexuality. Everything that is us, God created. And if any part of us isn't worshiping God, it's worshiping something else. Worshiping ourselves, worshiping something ourselves decided, but not worshiping our Creator. Worshiping the creation. That's everything that got humanity into trouble in the first place. If I'm not worshiping God, I'm worshiping me, or I'm worshiping something that me picked. If I'm not giving my sexuality over to worship God, thoughts, attitudes, actions, all of it, I'm deciding that sex is an exception. It's an asterisk to the Eden hermeneutic. That sex, for some inexplicable reason, doesn't exist to glorify God. God didn't create it for praise unto his name. If sex doesn't exist as worship unto the Lord, then it exists for my pleasure. And that's good, because then it's governed by my sense of right and wrong. And anything's okay within my boundaries, according to my rules, at places and times of my choosing, because it's for my satisfaction. It's for my purposes. It's for my glory. I'll say it again. That's exactly how humanity got into trouble in the first place, isn't it? That's not what sex was designed for. Sex, along with the rest of creation, was designed to glorify God. Full stop. The purpose of sex is to glorify God. If I use it for my own purposes, I am by definition misusing it. God doesn't say don't go there because he's mean. God says don't go there because he wants what's best. And he knows that if sex is reduced to self-worship, then like any other kind of false worship, it'll ultimately be futile and frustrating. Like any other idol, sex will promise the moon, the sun, and the stars, and it will never, ever deliver on those promises. It'll tantalize just enough pleasure for just enough moments to make us keep believing that there's fulfillment, that there's peace, that there's satisfaction at the other, but sex will never give us what we're looking for. It will not be the safety, the security, the rest, the identity that we need, because the things we need we find in only one place. His name is Jesus. Trying to find that in sex, or try to force that from sex, or anything else that's not Jesus for the matter, it's just going to get in the way of looking in the right place and finding what we're looking for in Jesus. God has given us pleasure in so many forms. Even in this broken, fallen condition, still a beautiful world. Still a pleasurable world. And God doesn't begrudge us that. God doesn't drop us in the world and say, don't look, don't touch, don't have any fun. Keep in your hands in your pockets, close your eyes. And if you hear a bird pretending you don't, you know. No, God gave us the world to enjoy. The mistake that we make, though, Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes. The mistake that we make is thinking that pleasure is an end unto itself. It's not. Pleasure is a means to an end. In the Eden hermeneutic, pleasure is a means to an end. What are you saying, Patrick? The purpose of pleasure isn't pleasure? That's exactly what I'm saying. The purpose of pleasure isn't pleasure. How do I know? Because in the beginning, God. The purpose of all things, all creation, all that we are, is to glorify God. So the purpose of pleasurable things, pleasurable activities, pleasurable encounters, is to give glory to God. The purpose of sex is not momentary pleasure. The purpose of sex is to give glory to God. How? By pointing us to the unity, by reminding us of the intimacy, by drawing our attention to the relationship we get to have with Jesus. Which I say every week because it's important we not get confused, isn't a physical relationship. It's deeper than that. Marital intimacy is the lesser that points to the greater. Marital intimacy points to the deep, true, profound intimacy we get to have with Jesus. If that's tough to grasp, let me get there by an analogy. Pleasurable things point us to God. Food is pleasurable. What's the point of food? Well, obviously there's a functionality to food. Food keeps us alive, just like sex is useful for procreation. But beyond that, sex is pleasurable. Food is pleasurable. And the pleasure of food points me to the bread of life and the joy I have in him. See how that works? The pleasures of this world point us to the greater pleasure that is Jesus. The world is beautiful. Here's another example. The world is beautiful. Even I mean, there's ugliness in the world because it's fallen. But even in its fallen state, the world is beautiful. And appreciating that, observing and appreciating that there's pleasure in that, in art, in music, in a sunrise. Sunrise was amazing this morning. But what's the right purpose of those things? To draw our thoughts to the artist who created such artistry, to the author of such a beautiful creation, an author who is himself perfect in beauty, and whose character and whose image is reflected in his creation. Third example, love. Not erotic love, but just, not even romantic love, just love. Relationships among people is pleasurable. Community, synergy, compassion. These things are useful, they're helpful, they're pleasurable, but beyond that, they point to a connection that we have with God, the perfect and eternal and unbreakable love that we have with him. See, that's how creation is supposed to work. Creation isn't supposed to compete with God for our attention. Creation is supposed to draw our attention to God. The reminders that we have as part of creation are intended to point us to the greatness of the Creator. So what does that mean practically? Because we probably need to wrap up at some point. If sex is about pointing us to our Creator, if sex is about worship, then quite simply, then sex can't be about me. If sex is about worship, it can't be about me, which means I'm going to have 3 points. The first is sex can't be something I do alone with myself. Because then it would be a closed loop, right? Instead of being about God, it would be all about me. Think about it this way. What kind of gospel am I preaching if sex is a solitary activity? Well, that's a gospel that says I'm sufficient unto myself. I can live on an island of Patrick and I don't need God. I'm okay being my own God, meeting my own needs. Solitary sex is self-worship because it says it's my needs that count. It's my desires that matter. The world is horizontal. There's nothing that inclines to the vertical. Except if sex is about worshiping God, that doesn't work. Except if sex is about true worship, it can't be all about me. Which means, here's point number 2, if sex is about worship and not all about me, then sex can't not be about marriage. Sex exists to glorify God. Marriage exists to glorify God. Those two ideas go hand in hand. Marriage declares the gospel. Ephesians 5, the wife says, watch me love my husband. The husband says, watch me love my wife. That's how Christ loved me. The wife says, watch me submit and respect my husband. That's how we respond to Christ's love. Marriage is designed to declare the gospel, Paul tells us. If that's true, then we can't separate sex from marriage. What gospel do we preach when we try to? What gospel do we preach when we say, hey, we're declaring the gospel over here with marriage, but sex can exist over here on its own? Over here with marriage, we're saying that unity and intimacy is possible through Christ Jesus. Over here, if I'm separating sex from marriage, I'm saying no. Unity, intimacy, peace, eternity, that might be available another way. Over here, apart from Jesus, apart from the church, apart from the union of Christ and his bride, that's a false gospel. Sex is intended to remind me of those things that are possible in my relationship with Jesus. Separating it from marriage says the opposite. Here's one more. If sex is about worship, it can't just be about me, even in marriage. The fact that sex takes place in marriage doesn't automatically make it worshipful. Just because I'm married doesn't mean everything's okay. Because I can be married and still be thoroughly selfish. In bed or outside of bed. I can be married and be thoroughly selfish. But if my life is about worshiping God, well, God tells me that my life is about loving him and loving others. which means that my wife, even in the marriage bed, cannot be an object used for my satisfaction. If sex is about worship, then the marriage bed is that place where everything God teaches about love finds its purest, fullest expression. We're not doing anyone any favors when we don't talk about this. We're not doing anyone any favors when our discussion of sex begins and ends with the word don't. Unless, you know, you're married, but okay, then do, but don't talk about it. How much better off would we be? How much better off would our marriages be? How much better off would our youth be? How much better off would the church be if instead of don't watch, don't touch, don't want, don't have, we focused on do worship, do love God, do commit your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your body to the Lord all the time? And what if as part of that conversation we acknowledged, and it's a struggle? What if we said out loud, it's not easy? What if we said out loud, submitting our bodies to the Lord, worshiping the Lord with our sex life is just as difficult as every other kind of worship is? Because we know that praying is hard. We know that reading is difficult. We know that our flesh doesn't want to give. We know that our flesh doesn't want to serve. Our flesh doesn't want to worship God in any area of our life, including with our sexuality. Let's just admit that that's true. But let's acknowledge that that's what we're talking about. We want to worship ourselves in every area of our life. I want to keep my time and not serve. I want to keep my money and not give. I want to focus on myself and not read. And if I pray, it's going to be gimme. If I'm in the flesh. That's why we need Jesus. But what if we focused instead of saying don't, what if we reminded each other we do have Jesus? We have Jesus, which means we can worship Jesus, which means we have Jesus's help. You know, when we don't talk about sex, we teach ourselves, we teach each other, we teach our kids that we can't talk about sex with God either. And when we struggle, well, struggle becomes sin because we don't seek help. And sin becomes shame because we don't confess our sin. And shame becomes fertile ground for more sin, and the cycle repeats itself. And we're trapped because there's nowhere to go, because there's no one that we feel safe with. But what do we know about this God that we worship? We know that He understands us. And He's sympathetic in all our weaknesses. He gets it. We know that He's always with us. His help is never not available. We know that He's fighting for us, which means that victory is possible. And when we feel weak, that's when God delights to show Himself strong. The battle doesn't mean that God isn't there. The battle means we were created to give God glory. What gives God more glory? No battle or victory in the battle? When we're weak and we say, God, I can't do this without You. I'm not sure I want to do this without You. God says, okay, let me show You my strength. He understands us. He's with us. He's fighting for us. He has mercy for us. If He didn't, we wouldn't be here. If He didn't, we wouldn't be having this conversation. But because He does, we're already forgiven. And our standing before God doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on His finished work at the cross. And the more we're willing to say, God, help me worship. Help make me everything that I am, a worshiper. The more He'll meet us. the more he'll strengthen us, and the more we will glorify him. And remembering that, family, remembering that we need that, reminding each other of that, that's the very best kind of worship. Lord, we say and sing and truly believe in our heads. It all revolves around your throne. Lord, would you move in our lives? Would you strengthen us, body, mind, soul, spirit, that the praise of our lives, all of it, would truly be yours, that you would be the only one that we worship, the only one we bow down to. Lord, you created us for worship. Would you draw forth all of the glory and praise and honor and strength worthy of your name? Have your way with us, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.